Good morning. I told you the Kittles wouldn't be here this morning. Somebody told me that, but they're here. So you can talk to Keith about the spruce up the church day if you care to, if you will do that. It's a thrill to have Hal and Ling Ling and their family back, and Loretta and Ben, and I'm sure Jennifer's glad to have them all back. We are as well, so good to have you back. Okay, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 16. This is the fourth message of a planned three-message series. And it's going to turn into a five-message series already. I just warn you, we're not going to get done today. But anyway, we will carry on. It's an extremely important portion of Scripture for us to know well if we're going to do ministry in a fallen world. Paul used this, Peter used it, in great effect with biblically literate people. We don't have too many biblically literate people anymore, but there are some. In a biblically illiterate group, Acts 17 is the model, but with a biblically literate group, Acts 2 and 13 is the model, or even semi-literate, even if they've been mistaught. But it's important for us to know some of these things deeply and well, with if we're going to do ministry to the lost. And even if in a biblically illiterate group, we can ask a question: do you know about fulfilled prophecy? Do you know about that? You people were skeptical about the Bible. What do you know about it? What do you know about it? What do you know about Isaiah 53? What do you know about Psalm 22? What do you know about prophecy and genealogy and covenants? What do you know about Psalm 16? What do you know? And do you know the importance of it? Do you know the significance of it? And there's a way to, even in a biblical illiterate world, to bridge a gap. So let's read Psalm 16, and we are in the last verses. And again, we've got to save some of it for next week. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said to my Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extends not to thee, but in the saints. To the saints who are in the earth, and to the excellent, actually Hebrew, the mighty ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. I want you to kind of look at that last line, because I'm going to go back and hit that later in this message, which in King James is translated, thou maintainest my lot. The line right after, you're my cup. And there's different translations of that. We're going to hopefully go back to that before we're done today. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I just can't wait to get to that part. But we're going to have to wait. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Bless us as we gather this morning again in a pivotal section of Scripture of extreme importance for every Christian who wants to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and do it well, intelligently, and powerfully as Peter did. And so, Father, help us. We need the Holy Spirit as he needed the Holy Spirit, but we also need the understanding of the Scriptures as he had it to model that, because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God. And so bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to reteach just a little bit without a long review. Three major questions we looked at last time in this resurrection psalm. Every Christian needs some clarity on this, major clarity. First major question as we deal with this psalm is, how did King David come to pen this prophecy of Jesus' resurrection? And we taught it there was a combination of three great experiences and events in David's life. He experienced the joy of God's presence in his life. God is his inheritance, and that was really big for him. He knew that presence in his daily life. And the same God he enjoyed in this life, he expected to enjoy in the next life. The one was a foretaste of the other. He experienced the joy of God's providence in his life. The Lord had delivered me from the hand of the lion and the bear, will deliver me from this Philistine, and all that logic went on through every battle. As he experienced deliverance from death, he experienced deliverance through death. Third, he experienced the joy of God's promise in his life, the Davidic covenant. And he camped out on that word forever, didn't he? We saw that in 2 Samuel 7. He was stunned by that word, and he meditated, sat down in God's presence and meditated on the implications of that promise to him. Now, many believe David was writing about himself, and I'm talking liberals now, many believe that David was writing about himself and that Peter and Paul were mistaken to claim he was writing about the coming Messiah. You read that stuff if you read commentaries by liberal people and things like that. And one of the things they camp out on is their synonymous parallelism, and it's very natural to think that as you read this that he's writing about himself. I'll give them that. If it's synonymous, then he is writing about himself. But synonymous parallelism isn't the only kind of parallelism in Hebrew poetry, as those of you who've had hermeneutics with us know. There's some nuanced parallelism and other kinds of ways of rhyming thoughts that Hebrew poetry exhibits in the Bible and outside the Bible. And we're going to talk about that at some point. And there's very good reasons to believe that David was writing about the Messiah's resurrection, not his own, besides the fact that Peter says so. Now, Peter did say so, and that'll be enough for us. But there's other reasons to believe it rather than the fact he said so. So the first major question we tried to answer is, how did King David come to pen this prophecy of Jesus' resurrection? The second is, how did Peter come to use this psalm to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus? That's one we're going to spend our time on today. And then, how should we use it? We're going to be saving that for next week. How should we use this psalm in our worship, in our work, and in our wait for the Savior? That's coming. Okay, that's coming. So, having read Psalm 16, and knowing that we're supposed to be in verses 9, 10, and 11, Peter's actually going to quote these verses, and I'd like you to hold your place, put your marker in Psalm 16, put your marker in Psalm 16, and then turn with me to Acts 2. Acts 2. Now, about 11 years ago, we taught through Acts chapter 2. But many of you weren't here then. Some of you were. And you will remember that Peter, in his great sermon announcing the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, an extremely important sermon, announced not just Jesus' resurrection, but his ascension. The announcement of the resurrection was accompanied with the announcement of the ascension. They went together. He didn't just stop and say he's risen. He was very clear, he's risen, he's at the right hand of God, and he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. It was an incredible moment. And Peter uses three Old Testament scriptures. Joel chapter 2, Acts 16, Psalm 110, right? He uses those three scriptures. And Peter brings in several reasons for saying that David was speaking about the Messiah rather than himself when he uses Psalm 16. I'm going to note those reasons. But we've got others that we're going to look at as well that he could have said, but he didn't. So let's look at this in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to pick up reading in verse 14. I'm not going to deal with Joel, though I'd love to. I dealt with it when we taught on 11 years ago. I think there's a possibility he was not even planning to use Joel, but he just used it extemporaneously because people said these are drunk, and Joel, he said, nah, this isn't drunk. This is like what Joel was talking about. So he may have just used the Joel prophecy to answer the naturalistic explanation for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he may have just used it. This is not a naturalistic explanation. This isn't the fulfillment of Joel 2, but this is the same kind of thing. It's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural explanation. And your own Bible tells you to expect a supernatural thing like this. I'm not sure about that. He may have originally meant to use it. Either way, we're not going to deal with Joel 2, but we are going to try to deal with Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Simply for time's sake. But let's start reading in verse 14. That Peter, standing up with the 11, extremely important. The 11 are with him in this. This is a collective testimony, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Not a likely explanation. The naturalistic explanation doesn't fit. There are some people drunk at 9 in the morning, but not too many. I've known some that were, but there's not many that do that. So that's very unlikely explanation. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. "It'll come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke, the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it'll come to pass that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so he's not saying this is a fulfillment of that, because we're not talking about the blood, the moon changing, and all the other stuff. He's saying this is the same kind of thing Joel was talking about. So he's not using Joel in a fulfillment sense. He's using it in a, listen, God's promised the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Joel, at the end of history, and this is the kind of thing he's promised, and you've just watched it with our speaking in tongues, because tongues is a prophetic gift. So there it is. Now, after Joel, he starts preaching. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain." Here's the announcement. Everybody knew about the empty tomb. They didn't know about this interpretation of it. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." What an announcement. Wouldn't you like to have been there and heard that? I think about, these are kind of fantasy things. Wouldn't it be like to be there and hear that message proclaimed to that particular crowd? I want to tell you something. You don't have to go back in a time machine. There's people today that think when you're dead, you're dead, that's it, and they don't understand anything about the resurrection, and you can stun them
but he's risen.
Now, Peter's starting his sermon and he's starting to argue. For David speaks concerning him. David speaks concerning him. Underline that. Peter commits himself. David speaks concerning Christ in Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. He's quoting the Septuagint. Instead of glory, it says tongue. My tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. That's Septuagint. Hades is a Septuagint translation of Sheol. And I think King James says hell, but hell is lower Sheol. David wasn't worried about lower Sheol. He was talking about upper Sheol or upper Hades. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with your countenance. And that's a Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Peter's using there. Men and brethren, why is he using that? Because there's Jews from all over the world and some are non-Hebrew speakers. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Now that's an argument from archaeology. David's tomb's down the street. David's been dead for 1,000 years, and you can visit his tomb, and have been able to visit for 1,000 years. David's dead. And he said, therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, underscore what he says about David. He's a prophet. The Psalms are not just to be sung. The Psalms are to be pondered as prophetic hymns. Now, we don't look at our hymn book that way, and we'd have no right to look at our hymn book that way, but they had a very big right to look at their hymn book that way because of who wrote those hymns. There's a prophetic element in the Psalms. Being a prophet and knowing God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now watch what he does there. He's not quoting scripture, but he's referring to what we looked at last week, the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, right? And he's saying that David was a spiritual Einstein that did the theological algebra and connected the dots between God's promise to him and God's prophecy that it was given to him when he's writing Psalm 16. And so even though David didn't know everything, he knew some things, and he inferred some things, and he deduced some things. Watch what he says. Seeing this before. Now, Peter tells us the prophets didn't know everything. They had to study their own prophecies to figure out the sufferings of Christ and the glory we should follow. They didn't know everything, but they knew some things, especially some of them. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. Fascinating verse, isn't it? This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and that's Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that's Jesus, has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. That's Psalm 110. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart. Now David's saying several things. Obvious, King David's still in his body, still in his tomb, so he saw corruption. It's 1,000 years later, he's still in there. His body is. Second, David's a prophet, and there's a prophetic content to the Psalms. Third, Davidic covenant. You got to connect the prophecies with the covenants if you want to understand Old Testament history. Fourth, Psalm 110, connected to Psalm 16, gives an airtight case on what was really going on. And the crowd was stunned by it. They were pricked in the heart by it. Now this is an argument we must comprehend somewhat and be able to repeat if necessary if we're going to use Psalm 16. So let's go back and build the case. Where in the world did Peter ever get this idea of Psalm 16, this interpretation of Psalm 16 that David was writing about Christ and not himself? Where did he get that idea? He got it from Jesus. The very fact that he's using this argument is a circumstantial evidence for what Luke tells us in chapter 24, Jesus said on Easter evening. Turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. Now, nobody ever taught the Bible like Jesus. No man ever spoke like this man. But the apostles who learned from the one that no one ever spoke like this man were sounded like him when they taught, so that the Sanhedrin said they took notice that they'd been with Jesus. These men are unlearned men, but they're talking like Jesus. There's a profundity and a depth and a power of what they're saying, and a clarity that we can't explain by who they are. This guy's a fisherman. And he is out arguing us, out doing us. That only comes from Jesus. You know that? It comes from him. And so in Luke 24... Jesus says on Easter evening, now there's a verse in 25 and 26 that's parallel to this, but on Easter evening, I want you to look at 24:44. And he said to them, Peter was in this group, these are the words which I spoke with you while I was yet with you, with all that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. The law of Moses has a prophetic aspect. The law is a shadow of good things to come. The whole, everything in it. All things which are written in the law of Moses, that are prophetic, and in the prophets, that's Isaiah and all the rest, and where? In the Psalms, concerning me. So Jesus himself said, the Psalms sing about me. The Psalms predict me. The Psalms have a messianic element in them. And he taught them about how to read the Psalms, how to sing the Psalms. Wouldn't you love to have been there for that? But Peter was there, and he had a depth of understanding of Psalm 16 because he had been with Jesus. And so they're getting this argument from Jesus on Easter evening. Now let's turn back to Psalm 110. I want you to see it in its context. Psalm 110, And I want you to just, if you just read it with me now, remembering what? You've heard me say this many times. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Jehovah or Yahweh. Capital L, little O, little R, little D is Adonai, different Hebrew word everywhere. The Lord said to my Lord. Jehovah said to my master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What does the Lord, what does Jehovah say to David's Lord? Sit at my right hand. That kind of connects in with Psalm 16, doesn't it? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool. And then he says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Thy people be willing in the day of power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast to do of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does the Lord say to David's Lord? You're a priest. You are a priest, a Melchizedekian priest, and you are a priest forever. Your priesthood is not based on a series of successions of one priest being born, dying, another priest being born, dying, another priest being born, dying. Your priesthood is an eternal priesthood, and you exercise that priesthood at my right hand. Now, there's other stuff about the day of Armageddon and all the rest of that, the last part of that psalm. I'm not going to read that just for time's sake. Psalm 110. Now, Peter connects Psalm 110 with Psalm 16. He's building a case. He connects the two. Now, it's fascinating to me that if you go to the Gospels, that Jesus uses Psalm 110 and interprets it for us, so we're not left to guess how he would interpret that. We see that interpretation in Luke 20, 39 to 44, Matthew 22, 41 to 55, or 45, and Mark, I can't read my writing, I think it's Mark 12, 35 to 37. Go with me to Matthew 22. I'm just going to pick that one. Matthew 22. It's all the same incident. Some shades of differences. I love this chapter. Everybody asks Jesus stumper questions, stump the preacher questions. He answers all their questions. And after he answers all their questions, he completely answers them. Pharisees, Herodians, everybody else, Sadducees. He answers all their questions. And then he asks them one question. And they got no more questions. Now, sometimes when an attorney says that in court, that means I've proved my case. I've got nothing else to ask you. But other times it means you just got me and I haven't gotten anything. I'm going to have you sit down. So I'm not trying to do any more with you. So in 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he? Standard answer. They said to him, the son of David. That was the standard answer. Messiah is the descendant of David. Everybody knows that. And Jesus didn't deny that. Of course, he was a son of David. He was the descendant of David after 1,000 years, as Matthew 1 clearly says and Luke 3. So Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And what was the reaction to that one? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. You know why they didn't ask him questions? Because they didn't want to hear the answers. They were afraid of the answers, what those answers would mean. And by the way, that's why a lot of people don't ask you questions, Christian, about Christianity. They're afraid to show interest. They're afraid to even ask because they don't want to hear the answers. So, what a fascinating thing Jesus does here. He basically says that Jesus is not, the Messiah is not just the son of David. You cannot think about the Messiah only as the human son of David. You must add something else about him. Because David himself in the Spirit in Psalm 110 said, he said, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? David's king. David doesn't have any Lord. Nobody tells David what to do except God. He's the king. And if you're the king, you're the king. There's nobody above the king except the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nobody above the king except God. And King Saul had a problem with that. But God wouldn't let him forget that. And so the point of Psalm 110 is that David himself knows that his descendant is more than his descendant. His descendant is actually above him, not below him. David's son is David's Lord because David's son is David's God. And it gets better. David's son is David's priest. Not an Aaronic priest that dies and gets to be succeeded because he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which means the succession of Davidic kings must sooner or later stop. One king being born, living and dying, one king being born, living and dying. Sooner or later it's got to stop with someone who doesn't die and who continues forever. There's deep theology here in the heart of King David, in his Psalms. And Peter pulled it out because Jesus showed him where it was, just like Jesus showed him where the fish was. He got that big catch. Jesus showed him where these prophecies were, and therefore he could open up the Psalms in such a glorious and powerful and really profound way. So what is he saying in Psalm 110, and what is he saying in David, and what is Peter saying in Acts 2? David's human descendant is now at God's right hand, and that his descendant is more than man. He's man, and as man, he's David's priest, but not an Aaronic priest. The succession has come to an end. R.K. Harrison said, an enduring throne, speaking of David's throne, called for a deathless occupant. But so does an enduring priest. And so his Melchizedekian priesthood is there. And the whole book of Hebrews fills that out, doesn't it? So right now, we have a God-man, a Davidic, Messianic, God-incarnate, Melchizedekian high priest who's finished redemption at God's right hand. who has shed forth this which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit couldn't be shed forth by him if he wasn't in heaven. He couldn't send the Holy Spirit from heaven. And so he's just saying you have visible, audible, irrefutable proof of his ascension, which followed his resurrection. And I know about it because we saw him. But Peter doesn't emphasize those 40 days. He doesn't even go into it. Like, he just says, we're his witnesses, but he doesn't really go into it. Where he camped out was the fulfilled prophecies that they could get into. It was in their Bible. They could argue all day, you didn't see him. He said, nope, it's right in the scriptures for you to enter in. Now, we can use it that way. We can use it that way. So, what's Psalm 16 about then? Was Jesus stretching it? Is Psalm 16 clear and obvious, or did David really prophesy it? Let's go back a little bit. Go back to Psalm 16. Now, there's many ways in which Bible-believing Christians answer liberals and on this psalm and why we believe David really prophesied this, and I'm not going to try to skin that cat every way you can skin it, but I'll just give you a couple of things that others have written about this and that I have thought about myself. The first comes from Dale Ralph Davis, who's one of my favorite Old Testament writers. He's an Old Testament professor and scholar and retired and pastor. He gives two reasons in his writings for Psalm 16 that I think are rather significant. Bear with me as I read what he wrote. Remember the thing, parallelism, if it's synonymous parallelism, it can't be Jesus and so forth. But he brings in another kind of parallelism. It's the kind of parallelism that Roy Zuck in his book, Biblical Interpretation, calls, I believe he calls it stairway parallelism. I believe that's his term. But Davis has got another term. And Davis quotes different examples of synonymous parallelism, but he says, often, parallelism is not so parallel. Often it can be what we might call additional or supplemental. Now what he calls additional and supplemental, Zuck calls stairway. In this scheme, the parts of a verse follow a pattern. It's not only this, it's also this. It's not only this, but it's also this. It is this, but it's this plus something else. Okay? That is, the following line adds a what's more to the preceding line. The following line adds a what's more to the preceding line. And then he said this, and I thought this was significant. This pattern pervades Psalm 16. You can read Psalm 16 as if it's synonymous parallelism, but you can also read it as if it's this supplemental parallelism. It's kind of subtle, but listen to how he does it here. Fourth verse. He just gives a few examples starting at the fourth verse. I won't pour out their drink offerings of blood. I won't even take their names upon my lips. Now that can be synonymous, same thing, or it's a step above, right? I'm not going to pour out the drink. I'm not going to worship them. I'm not even going to name them. That's a step above. Are you with me? Verse 5. Yahweh is not only my allotted portion in my cup, he also takes charge of my lot. And I'm going to go back to that one myself and camp on it later. He is not only my portion, he takes care of my portion for me. 6. The measuring lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. In fact, my whole possession is beautiful. That's a stair step, I think. I will bless the Lord who counsels me, but I even get instruction and warning in the night time. So it's a step forward. I've set the Lord always before me, but he also stands at my right hand. It is not only my heart and my glory that rejoice, but even my physical frame has security. And he says, what does this mean for verse 10? It means that David is not simply repeating himself in the second line of the verse, but saying something in addition. Interpreters too easily assume that my soul, my life, in verse 10, is equivalent to your favored one in 10b. But this may well ignore the what's more pattern in the psalm. And then he says something that I saw in my own study, and I'm glad he saw it. Psalm 110 says, my, and then it says, your. You ever notice that? He says, note, my allotted portion, my cup, my lot, verse 5, my kidneys, verse 7, my right hand, verse 8, my heart, my glory, my flesh, verse 9, my soul, my life, 10a, then your favored one. Your Bibles probably say, holy one. I like faithful one myself, the Hebrew word there. Your holy one in verse 10b. And he said, this will not convince the unconvinced, but it's a bit striking to go through a whole raft of my's and then suddenly get hit with a your in 10b with not even a conjunction before the clause. The ESV inserts or, but it's not in the Hebrew. He said, one might even be pardoned for thinking that your favored one, Hasid, may refer to someone related to yet distinct from David himself. And Yahweh will never allow this favored one to see corruption and decay. So Peter's interpretation, Acts 2, seems perfectly consistent with Psalm 16 itself, which shouldn't surprise us. We know where he got it, Acts 1:3. Now, that's some good stuff, I think, what he's saying there. Let me add something, because there's a little bit more to say, and it's all kind of fascinating. This whole word Hasid, your faithful one, is a fascinating Hasid is used 35 times in the Old Testament, 25 times in the Psalm. It means steadfast love, covenant loyalty, that kind of thing. It's similar to that word hesed, right? But covenant loyalty, steadfast love is the background of this. It's interesting, the Hebrew has a word for stork because storks are loyal and kind to their young. Hasida is the Hebrew word for stork. And the Orthodox party and the Maccabean times were named from this word. The Hasidim. They still use the term. Okay. Well, normally in the Psalms, and in the Bible, it's used of people. Godly people. God's people. But H.A.W., one of my Hebrew dictionaries, says, R. Laird Harris, one time it's used of the Messiah, and he quotes Psalm 16. Your Holy One. Messiah here is called God's Hasid. Hasikah, his holy one. And I can't decide in my own mind whether he's called that because of God's faithfulness to him or his faithfulness to God. It could go both ways. If he's called that because he's the one God is faithful to, or if he's called that because he's the one who's faithful to God. But either way, he's a unique holy one. He is unique in a way others aren't, in another class by himself. He's sui generis. Now, that's kind of fascinating. David knew his son would be the Lord, and David knew his Lord would be at God's right hand, and not just resurrected, but ascended. And David, who wrote Psalm 110, also wrote Psalm 16. They're both talking about God's right hand. And so, I think what he's talking about is basically this. My future is bound up in my descendants' future. He's not going to stay in the grave. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to ascend. And because of his resurrection and ascension, I got a ticket out of the grave someday. That's how I see it. And this was a gospel grenade into the Jewish temple when Peter preached it. Those people were stunned by it. Peter's basically saying, King David is an Old Testament spiritual Einstein. He believed in the deity of his own descendant. He believed in the defeat of death by his own descendant. He believed that Messiah would be delivered from death and be the basis of his own future after death. And I'll get out because Jesus is out of the grave and not, and it's a fascinating, stunning business. There's more. I'm going to add something. Go back to verse 5 of Psalm 16. I've been camping out on this and had some thoughts on this, basically from Holman Bible's translation of this, and I'll give that to you in a minute. There's different ways to translate verse 5. The King James, the last line, "You maintain my lot." And verse 5, as we looked at last time, "The Lord is the portion of my cup, of my inheritance, and my cup. God is my inheritance." But God not only is my inheritance, God maintains my inheritance. It's a little bit different thought. It's a little bit different thought. It's a fascinating thought. Now, the Hebrew word used here for translated maintain is tamak. It means to grasp, lay hold of, hold fast. And it means, a basic idea is grasping something securely. And it's used of God's sovereign ordering of the affairs of history. You are maintaining my lot. That's what the Hebrew says. You are in control of what happens to my inheritance. My future is in your powerful hands. You are my inheritance, and you're the maintainer of my inheritance. You are my inheritance, and you're going to be sure that you're going to be my inheritance no matter what happens. Now, the King James says, thou maintains my lot. The NIV says, you made my lot secure. Lot, I don't believe, is casting lots. It's the same word, but because casting lots was for casting the inheritance, but lot refers to the land you would get and so forth. NASB says, thou dost support my lot. The New Jerusalem has a very good translation, you and you only hold my lot secure. It's a Catholic Bible, but an excellent translation in that verse. It's a Catholic liberal Bible, but it's a good translation of that verse. One, Waltke, the Hebrew scholar Waltke, you hold my lot. Golden Gay, you hold on to my lot. A tear, who's a liberal, it is you who sustain my fate. And the Holman Bible says, paraphrastically, you hold my future. You hold my future. What's that all about? If you were a Jew, your future was based on two things. Your future in this world. Your descendants and your land. The land given through Joshua was to stay and be passed on in the family in perpetuity. So everybody would have a future. You got a farm to work no matter what happens. Had to have land. That land to them was their future. Second, land's no good if you don't have any descendants to work the land. It's a liability instead of an asset if there's nobody to work it. So you need land and you need descendants for a future in this world. I'm talking about this world. I'm talking about the next world now. I'm talking about this world. So future to an Old Testament person was spelled land and descendants. Land and descendants. And so I believe Holman's Bible, when they said, you hold my future, it's a very good translation. Fascinatingly, the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible a couple hundred years before Jesus was born, has a fascinating reading here that I believe Peter had in front of him. It says, verse 5, you are he that restores my inheritance to me. It actually uses the Greek word that is translated restore in some other very interesting places in the New Testament, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? And it's used the people Jesus healed. Or this was restored and that was restored and so forth. Used of the Elijah will come and restore all things. Now, it's apokathistone is the Greek word. And so God is called the ho apokathistone, the restorer. And so he keeps the inheritance by making sure it's restored to me. And that almost sounds like the Goel, the Redeemer. If I sell my land because of poverty, he buys the land back and gets it to me. It's not Goel, but it's a similar idea. If I get into slavery, he buys me out of slavery, and I get back to my land. You know that concept of redemption in the Old Testament, big concept. And so it's a fascinating thought here that I'm going to die and I'll be separated from God, but God's going to restore me to my inheritance, which is God. God's going to make sure I get my inheritance. My inheritance is God, and I'm going to get it even after I die. And that ties us right into the Redeemer concept, although that particular word is not used. Because of my relationship to my descendant, I got a future. He's going to conquer death. And that victory will become my victory because I have a descendant and I have my Messiah as my descendant and I have God as my inheritance. I have a future because the Messiah is God. The Messiah is going to conquer death and I'm going to enjoy it. Incredible stuff. I have a book in my library by Michael Brown, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. This is volume 3. It's Messianic Prophecy Objections. Michael Brown is a Jew who has a PhD in Semitics. And he's written on Psalm 16, because obviously Jews object to that. He has an interesting thing here. Let me read it if you'll bear with me. He said, David looked ahead in the future and saw himself supernaturally preserved from death and decay. But what he was actually seeing was not his own deliverance from death, but rather that of his progeny, the Messiah. In the biblical mentality, one's future hope and ongoing life was intimately tied with one's descendants, and to die childless would be to die without a future. That means without a future in this world. That's why King Hezekiah pleaded with God to deliver him from death. At the time of his sickness, he had no son. How then could his line be preserved? How then could his destiny be fulfilled? When he was healed, he proclaimed, the living, they praise you as I'm doing today. The fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The chain of life is kept intact from father to son. This mentality is also reflected in the names of Simon Bar-Jonah or Avraham ibn Ezra. You do not stand alone, rather you are your father's son. Even more interestingly, is the Arabic custom, and many Arabic customs are similar to Hebrew customs, reflected in such names as Abu Walid, meaning father of Walid. How can a father be named after his son? Arabs do this. The reverse is what we expect. The answer is fascinating. In some Arabic cultures, not all, but in some Arabic cultures, when the firstborn son is named, the father changes his name. And so, to give an example, when a man named Salim has his first son and names him Muhammad, Salim now becomes known as Abu Muhammad, father of Muhammad. That's his new name. His future is bound up with his son, and his offspring carries out his destiny in an unbroken chain. We're talking about this world. This is similar to the biblical mentality and shows why it was considered such a curse to die childless. It is therefore totally logical for from a biblical standpoint that David, a prophet of God, inspired by the Spirit, actually foresaw the resurrection of the Messiah as he pondered his own future hope. The New Testament application of this verse to Yeshua's resurrection is fitting and appropriate, not twisting the force of the original, but rather gleaning an important insight from the text. We do well to take this interpretation seriously, especially since David's prophetic hope was not fulfilled in his life, but rather in the life of his greater son, Jesus. Now that makes Holman's translation, "You hold my future," very insightful. My future is my inheritance, you're my inheritance, and you're going to get it back to me no matter what. Now, therefore, what happened in Acts 2? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Peter, and some of you have traveled abroad, you've got a passport, you've used a passport. You know what happens when you get at the border, right? You got your passport. You give your passport to the guy that's checking you into the country. He looks at the passport, puts it on the machine, dials in, makes sure you're not a criminal. Looks back. He always looks at you, right? Looks you in the face. He wants to make sure that the picture on the passport is a picture of you. And that's why little children, passport expires in 5 years, not 10, right? Andrea got a passport when she was zero. And so she's just a little baby in her first passport. She's not one yet. And that passport was good for 5 years. But then we had to pay the same amount of money. But then all of a sudden, you know, when she gets older, you need a new passport. Why? Obviously, people change from when they're a baby to when they're 6 or 10. So you've got to get a new passport. But if you get older, you change, but people could say, yep, that's him. That's Pastor Hicks, and he's another 10 years older and deeper in debt, but that's still him. So it's still him. So the point of a passport is this. There's a correspondence. And the photo on the document fits the face. Here's what Peter's doing in Acts 2. Peter has the Old Testament passport photo of Messiah in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And he pulls out those passport photos of old and says, "This is the Messiah." And then he turns around and says, "Look at Jesus. It fits." The Old Testament prophetic passport photo is a perfect fit for Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall said the heart of Peter's speech is built around the exposition of Old Testament prophecy. And Arnaud said the preacher plants his foot on the prophets and the Psalms as a sure and everlasting foundation. All is grounded on the inspired word. What's he doing? He's answering skeptics. He's ministering to perplexed. He's proclaiming the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And he's calling the nation to national repentance. Because that's what Joel was doing. And Ryrie said in one of his writings, from the Old Testament prophecies, Peter reminded them of the picture of Messiah. From contemporary facts, he painted a picture of Jesus. He superimposed these two pictures on each other to prove that Jesus is Christ. And the focal point of his entire argument was the resurrection. Now, Peter was quite successful there. 3,000 people repented and got saved. And he doesn't argue from the empty tomb and the 40 days appearances as much as fulfilled prophecies. Now, I believe you and I should be well-versed in the Old Testament. We should know it. The law is a shadow of good things to come. We should know that. That was the bread and butter of the early church. We should know Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. We should know the types. We should know all that stuff, the covenants. And that's why you know I'm an Old Testament preacher. I do it every Sunday night and Wednesday normally. We should know that well. And I'm not saying we should imitate popular people that, oh, this prophecy is a fulfillment of this thing, this latest thing that happened last week. That can be very sketchy. You know, sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not. when we know we can camp out on that first coming of Christ and the fulfillment of those prophecies. And we should. We must. And the Lord's Supper is very much connected to Passover. It's Passover wine. It's Passover bread. It's Passover week. Jesus died on Passover day. And he got speared instead of his legs broke, because not one of his bones will be broken. That goes back to Exodus 12 of the Passover lamb. And they'll look on me whom they pierced. And John says the soldiers gambled for his garments, to fulfill Psalm 22. The early church knew their Bible because they learned it from Jesus. The modern church doesn't know the Old Testament. They don't even care to know the Old Testament. Shame on us. You say it's a lot of work. I know it's a lot of work. It's worth it. It's worth it. Now, I know we have to use it in a nuanced way with biblically illiterate people. That's subject for another time. But today, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I have in my mind all those Passovers where they looked back and remembered the redemption out of Egypt. 1,500 years. Now we're looking back for the last 2,000, remembering our redemption based on an earlier redemption and the unfolding of the flowers of God's prophecy as history moves forward. You feel the history? You grasp the prophetic fullness upon which Jesus' death has been accomplished and done? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says that before he ever mentions he was seen to Cephas and then of the 12 and then 500 at once. He put that right up on the front shelf. May God help us to do it. Next time we'll see how Paul did it in Acts 13. We'll see how to use this prophecy in our work. We'll see how to use it in our worship and in our wait, as we're waiting for something really good. Really good, being at God's right hand. Who are you and me? I look at you people and I look at myself and I think, how can this crowd be at God's right hand? How can we be there? How can that? What's that going to be like? To see each other in heaven, worshiping the Lamb, drinking with Christ anew in the kingdom. I'll not drink of this again till I drink it with you anew in the kingdom. Wow. We are got something to look forward to if we know the Lord. And you got something you're going to miss if you don't. Father, we thank you for what we looked at today. Challenge us with your great, glorious truth. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, who died for us and rose again. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. Amen.